Okay, let's review where we've been. You may remember that 2 weeks ago we offered an introduction for Revelation chapter 20. Then, well, I guess that was 3 weeks ago. Then 2 weeks ago, because I was out last week, we went through some information. We had a class handout on Satan. We did that because in Revelation chapter 20, there is a lot of information about the devil. In Revelation 20, a lot of people want to focus on the 1,000 years. We are going to say some things about that. And that is certainly something that we see in this chapter. But the big focus is on the devil. Today we're going to get into the text, but I do want to say some things about the 1,000 years. Because when people think about Revelation 20, this is generally one of the things that really sticks out in their mind. Now, if you were to read through the chapter, especially the first 10 verses, you would find the reference to 1,000 years occurring 6 times in this chapter. You'll find the 1,000-year period in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. 6 times in this chapter you read about a 1,000-year period. And do you think this is the only place in the New Testament where you read about 1,000 years? Or do you think we read about it elsewhere? Okay. Well, that would be one possibility. What's the other possibility? We either have it elsewhere or we don't. And of those two choices, we take the don't possibility. This is the only place in the Bible where we read about the 1,000-year period. But if you have ever talked with somebody about their millennial beliefs, you know, Jesus is going to, in their mind, reign for 1,000 years on the earth, or this 1,000-year period is going to be used in this way or that way, probably if Revelation 20 did not have these 6 verses, the various millennial views that we have in the world probably would have never arisen. Or at least they probably would not have been nearly as popular as they are. So when we look at this number, and this goes back to some things that we've said earlier in our study of this book, when you have a number, especially in the book of Revelation, it has to fall in one of two categories. Either it is going to be a literal number, or it is going to be a number that symbolizes something. And those are the only two choices. Well, here, as you look at the 1,000 years that are described, you have to make that same choice. Is the 1,000-year period a number that needs to be understood literally? Or is it a number that needs to be understood figuratively? Now, we've said, and we would have to go back several classes for this, but in that study on numerology, we said when people use the number 10, that's a number that even for non-religious people, what's it symbolize often? Completeness, fullness. I have, you know, 10 fingers, well, a couple thumbs in there, but 10 fingers, 10 toes, and so forth. I've told you 10 times. If people want to amplify, to increase the point, what might they do? I've not just told you 10 times, I've told you 100 times. And then, if you have somebody who's really frustrated with an individual, I've told you 1,000 times. So even in life, we do that. Well, in the Bible, we find this same kind of thing. We find this amplification. Let's go back, and we looked at this way back when, but let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Another passage that could be read in conjunction with this is Psalm 50, verse 10. Psalm 50, 10, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Who wants to take care of Deuteronomy 7? All right, Bonnie and Lois, if you will turn to that other passage in Psalms, Psalm 50, verse 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Okay, God has an agreement with man. And as you look at Deuteronomy 7, 9, the Bible says he will keep that agreement for how long? How many generations? 1,000. Well, what happens if you're in generation 1,001? God says the deal's done? Well, yeah, too bad. Well, that's not literally true. You're still okay in generation 1,001, 1,002, and 1,010. But he's using that word 1,000 to say what? Infinite, complete, full, entire, nothing lacking. All right, then the same idea here that we have in Psalm 50, verse 10. Lois?
For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills.
Okay, same question. Do we have more than 1,000 hills in our world? Well, we do. And what happens when we get to a hill 1,001, and there's some animals there, cattle or something else? God says, well, that's not mine. That's the devil's. No. He uses that number, 1,000, symbolically, figuratively. All right, now, with that Old Testament background in mind, looking at the book of Revelation, when we read about a 1,000-year period, based on Deuteronomy 7, Psalm 50, What, when we see that word thousand, could we substitute in our minds?
Fullness.
Fullness. Completeness. Entirety. Nothing lacking. So as we go through this chapter, you might even like to have a marginal note in your Bible. When you see that word thousand years, just mentally substitute completeness, fullness, totality, nothing lacking. This is, if you will, in its entirety. When John then says, Satan has been bound, bound for how long? Bound for a thousand years. Again, what's the idea? Satan has been bound fully, completely, entirety. With entirety, there's nothing that is lacking. So that's really, really helpful. As you look at the word, or the number, the numeral 1,000, you'll find it about 20 times, more than 20 times in the book of Revelation, and we never find it being used in a literal sense. We've seen this before, too. If you remember back, John talks about, what's that special number, over 100,000 in the book of Revelation, as he talks about people? The 144,000. Well, again, you know, you've got a multiple of 10, you've got a multiple of 12, and we've talked about how those, 12 is a religious figure, and 1,000 is a multiple of 10, that number for completeness, and those two things, those two numerals as they're put together, symbolizes completeness, fullness, the entirety of God's people. And as we go through this chapter, we're going to see, I think, some information that Satan lost at the cross. And that's a good part of what we're talking about as far as this binding. Now, I do have this chart up here. My chart on the board is not nearly as colorful as the one I have in my notes. But if you will think back to some of the lessons that were delivered about a year ago, and we'll still try to do some of these on Sunday nights, we've shown at various times how some of the things in the Old Testament pointed forward to things in the New Testament. For example, we have people in the Old Testament. We have Abraham. He, in some respects, was a type of Christ. The book of Hebrews says Melchizedek was, again, pointing forward to Christ. Moses pointed forward to Christ. The ark pointed forward to the church. Things like the feasts, they pointed forward to various, the Old Testament feasts, they pointed forward to various things in the New Testament. It's that type anytime. You have something in the Old Testament that prefigured, pointed forward to Jesus. Well, in many respects, Israel was, what was Israel? It was the nation of Israel. God's chosen people. Well, now God's chosen people are the church. So, again, there are many comparisons between Israel and the church. And here, and this is important as we get to Revelation chapter 20, we think about Israel. God forms a nation, and initially, where's that nation being put together at? Where's it being formed? In Egypt. All right, but how are things going for God's people in Egypt? Not too well. They're in bondage for 400 plus years. So as we look at the Old Testament, how it unfolds, you've got Israel, they finally, Moses shows up on the scene, Aaron's helping them, and it's time, God says, you get to the Passover and the death of the firstborn, and God says, okay, it's time to free my people, they've gone through the 10 plagues and everything, so then they have to cross the Red Sea, and then they head over there, out there in the wilderness, you've got Sinai, the wilderness wanderings and so forth, Moses is still the leader. And you've got disobedience there. And how long do they wander out there in the wilderness? 40 years. All right, eventually a new generation arises. You've got a fresh crop of people. Time for Moses to die off and so forth. Joshua begins to take the helm. And what river do they cross?
The Jordan.
They cross the Jordan. Where do they go? My board's going to go here if I'm not careful. Let's resecure things a bit. Okay, they end up in the Promised Land. All that's a great story. But we have to realize that in that first half of the Bible, there's more to that story than just a story. All that stuff that's taking place with Israel, that was pointing forward to God's ultimate plan with the church. Here's where you have the type. But God says, I'm giving you a picture. Remember in the book of Hebrews, it goes back and it talks about the types and shadows. That is, there were hints in those various Old Testament things that were telling people, this is on the horizon. Somebody's going to come. All right, so you have in the Old Testament Israel, and remember, the types. This stuff is always the less or the greater. It's going to be the less. It's the inferior, and now we have the superior. So we have Israel under the Old Testament, but now who are we dealing with? They were God's chosen people, but now God says, who can be his chosen people? everybody. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Everybody is available now. All right? They were in bondage as far as the slavery, the brick making, and all that bad stuff that was taking place in Egypt. And that wasn't fun. But that pointed forward to an even greater bondage, didn't it? We're not in bondage to any man. We're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to the devil. All right? To get out of that bondage, they had to cross the Red Sea. Well, what was the Red Sea composed of?
Water.
All right. Isn't there something that we've got to cross? Yeah. And what's it involve? All right. It involves water or baptism. All right. So get God's people through the Red Sea, and they're associated with what mountain?
Sinai.
All right. Here's God's people. They cross that water, if you will. They're involved with that water. And now, remember in Hebrews, the Bible says, you have come to Mount, not Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. That spiritual thing. All right, they were being led by Moses. But under the New Testament age, who are we being led by? Christ. And here's where we get into Revelation. They were out there in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Now as we come to Revelation chapter 20, we're in the wilderness, are we not? Is this world our home?
No.
So we're out there spiritually. We can be in Christ, in fellowship with Christ, but still, we are out there in the midst of a hostile world, and God says you're going to be out there for how long?
1,000 years.
Literally? No. But it's going to be that complete. It's going to be that entire time that God has designated. All right, as Israel went along, they were out there in the wilderness. Finally, they get to head over to the Promised Land, and they've got to cross the Jordan. All right, here's God's people. They're out there throughout the Christian era, and, you know, we're kind of wandering. What are we waiting for? The second coming. Some people would put death here, and, you know, that would be just as good, I suppose, to take that death's like a second coming. And after death, we start the last leg of our journey in the Hadean realm. The Lord hasn't come yet, and we die or head to the Promised Land.
So if you can kind of get those basic parallels in your head, I think that's going to help a little bit as we prepare for what's in Revelation chapter 20. The other thing that we'll talk about here, and we'll have a little bit more to say about this, when we think about Satan being bound, he has been bound, but John, as he explains from Revelation chapter 20, that's going to be involving the nations instead of actually being a complete binding where he can no longer affect people. The Bible doesn't teach that. We still know he's like a roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. Let's see if there was anything else I wanted to give you there before. Okay, that was it. Anything you want to add or ask based on what we've said so far? Stan?
Well, using the 1,000 years as a term to mean something completed, I'm not sure that we really can use it to mean infinity.
No.
Leads to the question of what is the complete? What is complete? What happens at the end of the period of time, whatever it is, a long period of time, then something is completed, because it says that Satan's going to be bound for that 1,000 years, but then he's going to be loose. Mm-hmm. So that means there's something beyond that 1,000 years.
Yes.
I've taken a couple steps ahead, but let's go ahead and throw this out now, just for the sake of trying to lay this out and let some people think through it. Where can we free up a little space? Well, let's just try to get right here.
Do you actually want to read that?
Well, I'll start with two. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more.
Okay, I'm going to stop you right there. Deceive who?
The nations.
The nations. That is going to be a key point in our study of Revelation chapter 20. And again, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but if we go over this a couple times, that's probably not going to be a bad thing. So when we think about Satan's restriction for the 1,000 years, notice that John is very, very specific. He's not going to be able to deceive who? The nations. And that's why I said earlier, we want to be careful. We do not want to come away with the conclusion that Satan has lost his power to deal with people. Because he hasn't. 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Well, that sounds like that's more in the individual category than devouring a nation. So, but again, we're going to flesh it out a little more and put some more meat on those bones. But okay, a little more.
Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
Okay, now let's think about the words. Might he be loosed or must he be loosed? Must. He's got to be freed for how long?
A short period of time.
So here we've got this 1,000-year period, the Christian era. And then John says, when it's finished, and remember again, we want to avoid being overly literal in the book. Satan's going to be loosed. For how long? Short time. How long is a short time? Yeah, I don't know. Could that be a year? Could it be 10 years, 40 years, 100 years? I don't know what God is identifying as a short period of time. But, and like I say, this I'm going to try to wrap up a lot of stuff in a little bit. But do you remember what we said before in some of our classes as far as how does God want to perish? Nobody. So he's out there, he's harvesting the earth. And the picture that I'm suggesting is that you have throughout the Christian era, you've got God's people going forth and evangelizing. And we've made some comparisons to Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talked about the fact that his coming is going to be a lot like the time of Noah. Now, during that time of Noah, you've got evangelism, if you will, going on. Noah's out there preaching, trying to convert people. But doesn't there come a time where people have made their decision for or against God in the time of Noah? Everybody's kind of locked in their decision at one point. And then as you look at that state, what was it like in the world? It was bad. I mean, the people who had decided to be with God, they were going to stay on the side of right. They were the minority and everybody else. And that seems to be the same kind of picture that we have associated with the end of time. That there's going to be that complete period of time. And sometime, I'm going to just say here, and I'm going to put the Lord's second coming here. People have made the choice for or against God, and Satan, from what I can tell, is going to be given a little time to go out and do what he wants to do. And during that time, his deception, his ability to go out and work, will even be expanded to the point where he can once again try to deceive the nations. And if we keep reading a little bit, let's find the passage in here that talks about the fire coming down and devouring people. Is it 10? Yeah, it'll start with verse 9. Thank you. And they went up over the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. And then, of course, you have in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast in a lake of fire. Things began to end there. But you know, this final period, again, that we are describing here on the board, you have that final period pictured as, maybe we might say, as an all-out satanic assault on the world. Satan is going to go out and just do all he possibly can. And during that time, you think about compassing the camp of the saints. Imagine being with a group of people, and you've got basically an army that surrounds you and says, we're going to destroy you. It doesn't look very good. So you have here almost the picture of wickedness reaching what kind of level? It is at the very brink. Wickedness can't go any higher. You know, the world has reached the point where everybody has made the decision for or against God, and the devil now has again had the door kind of thrown wide open to him. So at the end of this complete period, there is this additional short time span, as you rightly mentioned. And like I say, it's like the devil, he gets his last stand. And God says, okay, you can go out and do what you want to do. But God says, after a little while of that, you've threatened my people enough. And you've basically, you know, won the world, the people that are willing to follow you. And now Christ is going to come. And that begins to put a whole new dimension, I think, of things like 1 Corinthians 15. Every enemy, Satan will have given it his best shot before the cross, at the end of time, throughout the Christian dispensation, and God says, now, devil, you're done.
That's a lot like the story of Job, too.
Yes.
Satan was able to deal with Job, but it didn't work. So then God gave him a little bit more time.
Yes.
And it still didn't work. And that's what we see.
Yeah. And you know, you can almost, I think, extract from that ray God's justice. It's not God's
this big power-hungry deity that just says, okay, I'm right, and you're not going to have a shot at trying to go your way. But that's a great example, and it's a great correlation to this, that Satan, if this is the way you want to go, evil, if this is the way you want to go, you have literally free will, and I'm going to let you exercise it. And you're going to have to pay for that, right?
Hey, another comparison is 2 Kings 6 with Elisha's story when he was in the city with the servant surrounded by the Syrian army.
Yeah.
It looked really bad, but then when God opened the eyes of the servant saw chariots of fire all around Elisha, and nothing was going to touch him. So even though it looks like Satan has free reign, God's really in charge of the whole thing.
Yeah.
And still in control.
Yeah, it is. And if we could see behind the scenes the amazing spiritual battle that's taking place, I think a lot of people would be absolutely shocked. But we can just see it on our level as far as human beings interacting with one another and some of Satan's instruments. But it is a fascinating battle. And the Bible says we're part of it. Willingly or not, we're involved with it.
In a way, you might look at it as when he loses Satan, that's at a period of time when the world has pretty much made up its mind whether it's going to be righteous or not. And in a way, Satan being there and loose for that short period of time amongst those people acts as a sort of a glue to solidify that, to make it here's the line in the sand, and it's not going to change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that would be a good way of stating it. Okay, let's start in Revelation chapter 20 and at least get through, hopefully, verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, what we have here in these two verses is pretty clear cut. If you were to consult a number of commentators, you probably would not find a great deal of disagreement among several of the basic points. You have this angel coming down out of heaven. Would you think that's a good angel or a bad angel? Angel coming down out of heaven. Well, I'm suspecting that's probably going to be a good angel. It's a righteous creature. And John says this creature has something. What's he got? He's got a key. Well, now again, this is going back to a couple, three weeks ago where we talked about in the introductory material. We have to be really careful when it comes to Revelation 20 and this whole book because we have symbols in this book. Do you think he's literally got... key?
No.
I don't think it's a literal key, but it's a symbol. Figurative speech for what? If you've got the key to the house, you've got the key to the car, what's that say to you? Well, at least what it should say. All right, you've got the authority, right? Now, you could steal it, but that's not what we're dealing with here. We've got the key. We've got the authorization. So that tells us that this angel, he's got the authority. He's received the power or the right to bind Satan. And to deal with the place where he is, the key to the abyss. And then you have this other image, which kind of complements it. What else does he have? He's got a chain, which again, that would describe what? All right, power, the authority, the ability, the right to bind Satan. And then how's that chain described? It's a great chain. Why do you think John used that word? Remember, the Bible does not use excessive words. It uses words for a reason. Why use the word great? He's got a great chain.
To bind a great power.
All right, I think that's it. You know, if you're going to tie up a rowboat, just get a cheapo rope. But if you're going to tie up a tugboat, what do you need? Well, you need something that's a lot stronger than the $1.50 rope down there at Menards. So when he says a great chain, it tells us that the devil is a very, very powerful creature. Are we told specifically what this chain might be as far as the power associated with it? We're not. Would you like to maybe hazard a guess as far as what that could or what might be involved here? The chain that's able to bind the devil.
It could refer to judgment.
Well, it could. That would be one possibility.
God's word.
I'm thinking that that's also probably going to be a pretty good possibility. When we think about the gospel, that frees people from Satan's grip, doesn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power to salvation. That's going to be what brings people out. So it seems to me that's at least one likely answer. We think about Ephesians 6, a Christian armor. The gospel is certainly mentioned there. Now, here is, and I wouldn't go too far with this, and I almost hesitate to mention it. But if you think about this chain, if you will. If you look at a chain, a literal chain, what's it have? What's necessary to form a chain?
Links.
All right. When you think about the Bible, the New Testament, are there not some links in the gospel, if you will? Well, we've got several links, 27 of them. And when you think about this, by the time it was written, all those links would have been intact. The gospel, if you will, had been fully revealed. And then when you have this other point mentioned, where is this key and where is this chain located?
In his hand.
In his hand. What's that tell you about the timing for the activity? You know, if you need to tie up your boat in the summer, are you going to go out and get the chain right now? Probably not. I mean, not with this winter. We're thinking that's going to be done later. So if he's got the key and he's got the chain in his hand, what's that suggest? He's ready to go. There's something that is probably not way down the pike. This is probably something that, you know, is being done, which would make sense as far as John the Gospel and whatnot. Okay, some of the things that we want to mention here quickly. When you see that word key, could what John says here help you with any other New Testament passage? Key.
Key to the kingdom.
All right. We read about that in Matthew chapter 16, remember? And that's not the only time, but that's the time that probably comes most to mind for people. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to receive the keys to the kingdom. Well, not literally, but what was he saying? You're going to receive authority. You're going to receive power. And how did he use that power? How did he exercise that authority? It was by preaching God's word. It was by the gospel. So again, I think we have here a pretty good parallel to that. All right, let's see what else we have. We've got the abyss, or some translations, the King James would use the bottomless pit. Now, we saw this place back in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It's been a long time since we were there, but back in Revelation 9, we suggested that that seems to be a place that's associated with Satan, his current place, maybe something like a prison house. Some people would go so far as to say that it's the same place, or maybe in the same area, the pits of darkness, Tartarus, as Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We don't know a lot about Tartarus. We've got limited information about Hades. And as far as the abyss, it is a place apparently for demons, for Satan, and we just don't have a lot more information about that. But I do think it's important to go back to Revelation 9 for just a second and compare it with Revelation 20, because on the face of it, it may seem like we've got some contradictory information. Who wants to read for us, and this will be the second reading, Revelation 21 to 3. Revelation 21 to 3 in just a minute. All right, John, and then let's go back to Revelation 9, verse 2, and see what we have there. And then John will read Revelation 20, then we'll try to figure out what the apparent contradiction is, and then we'll bring all that together. Who wants to take care of Revelation chapter 9, verse 2? Brian, okay.
And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit.
Okay, so you have here this area that Satan seems to have been confined to, and if you open that up, it's just like opening up a bottle. If you've got a bottle and there's some kind of odor inside, and you open up the bottle, you uncork it, what happens with the odor? Well, it can come out. All right, so in Revelation 9:2, if you've got Satan associated with this place and the pit's open, what does that suggest about the devil? He's stuck in there, or he can come out? Well, it seems like he can come out, Revelation 9, verse 2. All right, John, let's look now at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Very good. Do you see what, on the face of it, would seem to be a problem? Revelation 20, what's said about the devil? You've got this angel coming down from heaven. What's he got? He's got the key. He's got the chain. And what's that other word? Satan is bound and the place is, it's sealed. But back in Revelation 9, where John's talking about the same kinds of things, he says the pit where Satan is, it's been opened up. Well, how can both of those things be true? Sure sounds to me like they're saying opposite things.
Time.
Well, that could be one answer, that we're dealing with different periods of time. Is there any other answer?
Two different pits.
All right. Well, two different pits. I think that's not real likely, but that would be a possibility. Anything else? Here's my suggestion. Once again, remember that we're dealing with a lot of literal information in the book or a lot of figurative information. We've got to remember this is a figurative book. So when the Bible talks about, you know, sealing, well, again, our definition for that may be if this is sealed, it's tight, nothing's going to get out. But when John is talking about the devil, you have two different pictures here. One picture says he's bound. Another picture says that he's got access. If you put both of those together, how would you harmonize them, or how could they be harmonized?
Access and limitation.
Yes, and I think that's the right answer. That John, he kind of gives you two extreme pictures. The pit's open, he can come out. He's bound. If you put both of those things together, it's a way of saying there is some activity that he's able to do. But at the same time, he's also bound. Now, we're going to see this, maybe not today, but when you study the word bound, and we're going to take a moderately extensive look at that word bound, we have to be very, very careful. And let me give you this illustration again. But think of a fellow who's in prison. Is he bound?
Sure.
To an extent. And that's the key thing. When you think about that fellow, he may be locked in confinement, solitary confinement, and he's got a 5x5 room, and that's as far as he can go. Well, that fellow's probably bound. Or you put him in the straitjacket. If you've ever seen some of the shows with cops, you get somebody in there that, you know, is high on drugs or maybe going to hurt themselves because of alcohol, and they will just bind them up, kind of the straitjacket, and they lock them into the chair. Well, that's bound. But if you see some other situations, a person may be in prison, and he's allowed, maybe he's a trustee, to go out and walk the halls. He may actually have access outside the prison walls, limited access outside in the perimeter and so forth. Or maybe they have a task for him and they allow him to go on a work detail or something like that. So when we use that word bound, we have to be very, very careful because there can be multiple connotations or there can be multiple associations with that. And I think that's why John in Revelation 9, Revelation 20 gives us two very contrasting pictures to say the devil is not out free like demon possession. But at the same time, you don't want to conclude that he is so limited that you need to just kind of forget about him. And if we have that balanced picture, that's going to be, I think, the right picture and the point that we're drawing from here. Steve?
Is this him defining it a little more in chapter 20 now?
Yes.
From 9 and then circling back around and then defining it even more.
Mm-hmm. That's a good expression. I haven't used that thus far. But circling. Remember, we've talked about that with the seals, the trumpets, and the judgments, the plagues. Where, you know, he goes through the first six things related to this earth, number seven, things related to eternity, and then he circles back around and says, let's go through these things again, related to the Christian era, but from a different perspective. And yes, he's already covered some of this stuff in other chapters like Revelation chapter 9, but now, he's talked about the downfall of the beast and so forth. You get back into Revelation chapter 19, and now he's coming to some information about Satan in Revelation chapter 20. So, it's not really... I think I may have mentioned 3 weeks ago, there's a view of Revelation that is the recapitulation view, where John goes back and covers some of these things again. So yes, going back and taking another look at it.
Yeah, you use the thoughts there of somebody in prison about a dog on a chain.
Yes.
A dog on a chain might be a vicious dog, but as long as you stay outside of that chain, you're okay. But if you come inside that chain, you may not be so okay.
Yes, and that's the other illustration that I think is the perfect one as we think about the devil. If that dog is on a 6-foot radius, if you're 6 foot 3 inches away, you're okay. Unless the chain breaks. But for our illustration, we're going to say the chain is strong and it holds. But you get inside that 6-foot radius and he has the ability to attack you and to possibly kill you. And that is a really, really good illustration for Satan. Okay, anybody else before we make some of the points? Dan?
So what you're saying here is that the term bound, which we normally think of probably in a more definite way, might be better served to say he provided for a boundary
Yes. Let's just jump ahead a little bit in the notes a little bit, because we're kind of on that track, and it may be good to just go ahead and look at that now while it's fresh in our minds. Let's get some helpers here. Mark 11, 2-4. You have time to get there. Mark 11, 2-4. And then Luke 11, 43-44. Betty, Luke 11, 43-44. Jeff, after that, Mark 6, verse 17. Jeff, Mark 6, verse 17. Deo is the word that we're looking at. And let's see, Mark 15, verse 1. Josh? And with that, Josh, if you would, 1 Timothy 6, 13 as well. 1 Timothy 6, 13 and Mark 15, 1. If you get to Mark 15, 1, I'll make sure you get the other reference too. Colossians 4, 3. Colossians 4, 3. All right, Jenny and Lois, will have you as a follow-up to that. Read Acts 28, verse 31. Acts 28, 31. And then Acts 21, verse 11. Acts 21, verse 11. Brian. Okay. There are some other passages, but let's start with these. Mark 11, verses 2 through 4.
And said unto him, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found a colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed it.
Okay, now this is really Ray's illustration. Have you ever seen an animal tied up? You know, here we see the Amish, they've got their horses tied up at Walmart or someplace. Is that horse just so tight it can't move?
No,
no, it's not like that. Wouldn't we say that's, you know, animal abuse? What's true for that animal is it's tied or bound?
It's restricted.
Well, it can move around a little bit. It is restricted. I mean, it's not going to be running through the Walmart parking lot. But, you know, there is movement there. Where maybe not to the point where we could, you know, actually get out of the rain under the shelter that they have built. But again, and we see that as far as animals. You see the horses in the barns and so forth. And they've got a stall they can move within, which is reasonable. So this is the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 20 to describe the binding of Satan. Luke 11, 43 and 44. I think that should have been John. I'm sorry. I think so, yeah. I'm sorry, but I gave you the wrong passage. Yeah, it is John 11, 43 and 44. Okay, well, what do the words loose him tell us? All right, he definitely was bound. When Jesus called for him, the bandages didn't just fall off. All right, so that word that's translated bound, Revelation 20, John 11, 43 and 44, what's that tell us when Lazarus came forth? He's bound hand and foot. Think he walked very well? Well, probably not. Yeah, probably not. But he was able to function. So here we find that same thing with Satan. He's been restricted. He's been limited because of Christ. But he is definitely able to still function in the world. Mark 6, verse 17.
For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and found his virtue for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her.
Okay, so John the Baptist was bound, same word, but we remember there were times, at least one occasion specifically, when he had conversations with the disciples. And you have, John coming out and doing a little preaching. Herod wanted to hear him and so forth. So again, you have to take that word bound in a very limited sense. Mark 15, verse 1, and then we'll follow that up with 1 Timothy 6, verse 13.
And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate.
Okay. All right. They bound Jesus. What comes to your mind as far as the image you get from that passage? They bound the Lord. You think they bound him up so straight that they had to carry him? Probably not. But they bound him just like a prisoner today would be handcuffed.
And even if you put the leg cuffs on somebody, they can still move. They don't have to get four guys and carry them out. Then coupled with that, let's take a look at our Timothy reference. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. Okay, Jesus was bound, but was he still able to make a confession? Yes, he was. So very likely he was able to walk, and certainly he was able to speak. He was able to talk. So again, same word that is used over here in Revelation 20. Colossians 4, verse 3, and then we'll look at Acts 28, verse 31. Okay, depending on the translation there, you will either pick up that word or have to get it from today's study. But the word bound is used there as well. Paul says, I'm in prison, I'm bound, I'm restricted. And yet, look at what we find in Acts 28, verse 31. Same time frame.
Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him.
Okay, so he's bound. But what's he able to do? Still the work of the gospel. So Satan is bound, if you will, especially when it comes to the nations, but he's still able to do his work. And then in Acts 21, verse 11.
When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.
Okay. So this passage is also instructive. You see the word binding here, but again, it is not the kind of binding which prohibits movement as well. So if you will, in preparation for next week's class, keep in mind the meaning of the word bound or bind, because it is very, very important. And also remember the fact that we're dealing with the same information that we've got in Revelation 9. You may want to go back there and look at the information there, especially the first six or so verses, and to recall from Revelation 20 that this binding involves a specific thing. Remember what we put on the board earlier? The binding involves the nations. So he's still got power today, but he does not have the power to possess people. Anything that you want to add or ask before we maybe make one more quick note? Okay, let's just stop it there, and then when we pick up next week, we want to start to see a little bit more about Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to have to kind of go back and revise the notes a little bit, but we will talk a little bit more about the devil and how he's able to work today, and then get into some of the deeper stuff in Revelation.